You are listening to Bible Study Intensive with Joanne Lodge at Cedar Hills Community Church.
This is the Bible study, Joanne Lodge, 1 Peter verses 5, 1 through 14. And this is November the 1st. And we have prayer requests that we will lift up to the throne room of God. And this is the most special part of our time together. And I hope that everyone in this class can feel the presence of God, because we are in his throne room and he is listening to us. The first prayer is for Leanne, Joyce's daughter-in-law. And she has had thyroid cancer, and on the 10th, she will have another procedure, and then on the 15th. And God, it's hard when you're waiting for these things to happen. But Leanne has so shared, and Joyce shares daily, the faith and encouragement. And God, you're not about to let her down. And I pray for David, her uncle who had a stroke. I pray for his daughter, Cayenne, who has such a bad case of diverticulitis. And I know what kind of pain that is. And God, be with that whole family, because it is hard for the wife, for David's wife, and the mother to be with them, to know where next to turn. God, you are her source of strength. You are her power. You are her firm foundation. You will not let her fail in loving and praying and caring for her family. I pray for Marie and the follow-up appointment on Tuesday. And God, I know that as she walks in there, may she have prayed before she even enters the building. May she have the wisdom that only you can impart. And the person that goes with her will have clarity of mind and a good notebook. And God, I just thank you for that appointment. Never let us eliminate the avenues of healing that you lay out for the people that you love. And you love each of these people that we've already mentioned. And that includes Marie for sure. I pray for the safe delivery of the Brockett's grandson. And I just know, God, that child, you know that child already. That child has already been a joy to you. And I pray for the safe birth. And I pray for the joy that the parents and grandparents will have. And God, allow your angels not only to be present for that birth, but with the Brockett's as they travel to Colorado. Let it be a time of rejoicing and safety. And may they learn something from you along the way. I pray for Megan in Arizona. And I pray for that spinal fluid that's leaking out. God, that causes so many problems. As she goes to California, let the doctors there have the final answer for sealing this off. God, let Joyce tell her that we have prayed for her and that, God, you listen to prayers. There's a praise that we had for a prayer. We prayed around the coffee table last Sunday morning. And God, you answered that prayer. God, we thank you for that confirmation that our prayers don't just exist in this room, but they exist in your throne room. Father, for all the things that will happen on Tuesday, God, let this country vote its conscience. Let it come to you. Let us really humble ourselves. Let us confess those mistakes that, God, we have placed other things on the throne. God, help us to turn to you. And God, I know that there is potential for disappointment. May you reign supreme in your love, in your direction, in the people that love and follow you. God, make us all ambassadors of your love. May we carry that into places that you choose to send us. And God, they may not even be places we know yet. So give our country the kind of turning back to you that we need to have. For this class, what can we say, God? You have already delivered a message from the pulpit that relates exactly to what we will study. And God, we thank you because we will not allow distractions to come into this room to destroy what you want to plant in our hearts. And even in myself, allow my spirit to be freely led by you so that those things that you want taught come through. And God, if my mouth gets in the way, shut me up. I give you and I submit that authority to you. And we will walk out of here different people. We praise you. We thank you. And most of all, God, we love you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Wow. I wish I had that old church choir here. I have a study sheet. Today is November the 1st, and I thought it might be good for us to kind of go back and look at what, because this is the last chapter in his first letter. And so in the beginning of his letter, he informed us of our living hope. And you know, in every class thereafter, there has been something hopeful. There is the possibility of walking in peace in the midst of difficult times. And all we need to do is embrace God and walk in holiness and grow in our faith. And then next, he said, well, you need to submit to earthly authorities. And that's kind of hard for a lot of us to do. And especially this week, it'll be hard, especially if things don't turn out the way that we want. But he said, arm yourself with endurance. And we're going to glorify God, and we're going to do it in a dark world. And then last week, Kent reminded us that the fiery ordeal will test and strengthen our faith. And we are people who don't deny suffering, but we are people that don't waste it either. And I'm an expert of that. Now, today is the climax of all that teaching that has gone before. And so at the very top of your study sheet, I said, Peter has talked at length about the suffering believers and followers of Christ and what they might expect to suffer. And he has provided some extremely relevant truths which could allow the follower to stand strong. And this is it, to stand strong under such intense suffering. And now he's going to finish his first letter with exhortations and warnings. And I know that the sermon reference didn't do the first verses of chapter 5 because it dealt with the pastors, but I will. You know, I don't skip anything. That's why our Tuesday morning class is on week 6 and we're only on study sheet 2. So it is what it is. So he's going to start this letter, and I'm going to read the first 4 verses. And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. And elders was another word for pastors at that time, or shepherds. I, too, am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And I, too, will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. I love the way that Peter, who Jesus specifically pointed out and elevated and took a major role in the church, where does he put himself? Right with everybody else. And that is encouraging because he says, I too am a pastor and a witness. And maybe the people that he's writing to didn't witness the sufferings of Jesus, but he did. And he said, they're going to share, just like he is, with the glory to come. And so he said, as a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care. If anybody, Peter had the right to lord it over them about his position as the chief pastor. Lead them by your own good example, and when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. And so I ask you, those first verses, that's really easy. It refers to the pastors, to the leaders. Peter seems to make connections to the way that people endure these trials will be based upon the way these leaders and pastors direct them. Hi, Guy. You can come right up next to me. I won't sneeze or breathe on you. I'm just glad you're here. And so I broke these verses apart. In question two, as Peter addresses this specific group of people, lists the responsibilities, and then why or how they are to do this. So, verse 2a, what does this say? Care for the flock. Pretty simple, huh? What are they to do? With supreme authority, they are to watch over those people and to pastor them, because Jesus passed on that authority. Now, how do they do that? Or why do they do it? Why do the pastors agree? Why does Steve or Kent or Alan agree to take care of all of us wild sheep?
Yeah, that is a question.
Say that again.
It's in their hearts.
It's in their hearts. It's their responsibility. They're acting on behalf of God, and they have it in their heart. And it's a divine trust from God, and he put it in their heart. And because Jesus commissioned them, Peter could speak from his experience, it's worth it. You know, when Jesus met Peter on the shore after Peter had denied him, three times he told him to what? Feed my sheep. And first he says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And Peter says, I am one like any other pastor. Jesus divinely did this. And like Linda said, he places in a pastor's heart to receive this commission and this trust. And he leads the people. He feeds them. He corrects them. He comforts them. You know, and they need to do that because sheep tend to do what?
Stray.
They wander. They stray. And so the second part, look at that verse. Watch over them willingly, not grudgingly. Not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve. And so he's saying, these shepherds, what are they to do? They must be willing. And how or why do they do it? Not because of what, you know, I've heard and I've seen of ministries that were in it for what they could get out of it. Those ministries aren't existing anymore. And how do they do it? They don't serve out of pride. They don't serve out of guilt. They don't do it like it's a burden, but they use it as a mission of joy, as a trust of joy. And they do it with enthusiasm, excitement, energy. Without this, pastors tend to drift. And what happens when someone tends to drift? Who is waiting? Satan. So a pastor must be that have the heart of the shepherd and don't do it out of guilt, but do it out of energy, enthusiasm, and love. And then verse 3, don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. You don't rule forcefully. I remember a pastor once who threatened. He wanted members of the church. He wanted to split the church apart, and he wanted members to go with him. And he said, in God's word, it said, do not resist the pastor because he serves with authority, and God will get you if you don't follow. Well, that's not the kind of a pastor that Peter's talking about. You have a position. It is authority. It is assigned to you. But you don't lord it over the people that I'm the boss. You must reflect on the attitude of God, and mostly the attitude of Jesus. And I heard it this morning in the sermon. Jesus came not to reign as a king on earth, but to be a servant, to have the heart of a servant, to be sensitive to the people's needs, to be humble, to forgive them, to have affection, to have sympathy for their struggles, and not be authoritative, but to love them. Love them into the kingdom and to be an example. The good shepherd gave his life for his sheep. Psalm 22. The great shepherd watches over his sheep. Psalm 23. Guess what we hear in Psalm 24? That the shepherd is coming again. Did you know that? Those three psalms in a row give the whole story. And I think, boy, those verses are important, because question 3, Peter seems to believe strong spiritual leadership is essential to thriving in trials and sufferings in this world. Why do you believe this is true? I love that Steve brought himself into the sermon this morning. Suffering effects of the derecho. Suffering the facts of not being able to do sometimes what he wanted to do. Suffering the effects of what this pandemic has caused us to do. And when you see a servant leader coming down and saying, boy, I struggle with these things too. But he also said, I am victorious in these sufferings. And let me tell you how. And that's why strong spiritual leadership is essential when we see them thrive through the trials. What does that show us? Me too. I can do this too. I can do this too. If pastors confirm and set a Christ-like example, it's going to give me strength and me courage to see that example. And that's why that's so important. Question number 4 got us back to the true shepherd. I always like to see Jesus. How did he spend the last 3 years of his life on this earth? Pop out some answers.
Teaching,
caring,
healing,
setting an example. One thing we failed to mention, twice he went into the temple to clean it out. Correcting. The shepherd Jesus, he was filled with God's Spirit. He confronted evil in the desert. He won. And then he could do all the things that God asked him to do. Well, what did God say? I want you to teach. I want you to preach. I want you to heal. I want you, when you see something wrong, confront it. Sometimes we're afraid to confront it. Jesus did. And so he invested all of himself in caring for his flock. And first it was only those 12 men. And then it was 200 men. And then he preached on the side of a hill, and it could have been 1,000 people. And when he was in the synagogue at Passover, there were people from all over, Jewish people, that he preached to. So he modeled exactly what a shepherd does. And then he showed us that he always, and think of his legacy. What did he leave behind when he went to heaven?
The word.
He left the word behind. He left the example behind. I mean, there were people, think about the man that was running around in the caves, strong, possessed by demons. He was healed. Think of the woman at the well. She went back to her town and brought all the people back to here. When he invested his life, he left people who were free from disease. He left people who had courage. He had people who had Matthew 5 through 7. The kingdom of God is like. Here is what kingdom people have. If you are poor in spirit, you are blessed because the kingdom is yours. If you mourn, you are comforted by God. So he left that teaching and he demonstrated a vision of what God was willing to do on this earth. Was it a worthy investment? It's still reaping benefits. We're still following that example. You know, he left behind 11 committed men. What'd those men do? They changed the world for everyone. They left us a testimony of Jesus and a knowledge of Jesus. They could testify that everything Jesus said and did is true. And you know what? He left them with the vision of what could be. No one on this earth suffered more than Christ. No one on this earth has gone through that kind of pain and rejection and torment. No one on this earth has had to face Satan head on like that, alone. Because he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took all of our sins and God turned his face. But on the third day, what happened? He rose and he left a vision of going through trials and pain and suffering is worth the victory. Because there it is. He gave us a vision of what comes next. And the promise that he's going to come back. And we're all going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what he did. He left a legacy of truth and hope and love and provision. He left the potential for all of us to have a changed life if he could only be the foundation on which we built it. Wow, that's worth it. So Peter is giving us visions of all this. Now look at verse 4. What's the payoff? And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. And that's a given. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, if the builder has been faithful and used the proper tools and materials to build on the foundation of Jesus, then when Jesus comes, their work is going to be shown profitable, and it will survive. And he will receive a reward, and it is eternal. Now, I went through those first four verses to get to verse 5. Verse 5, and I said, you know, I needed to do that because Peter starts out by saying, either therefore, considering what your translation is, or in the same way, you who are younger. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean younger in years. He means younger in maturity, younger in the path of walking with Jesus. So it's not just in years. So in the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. Because young people, what is their first thing that they like to say?
No.
No. You know, and it doesn't take long. I can remember our daughter was so self-determined. I made a lot of her clothes, but I found out when she was like between 2 and 3, if I didn't take her to the fabric store, I might as well forget it, because she needed to choose the fabric. And I remember her telling her brother when she was probably 4 that you are not the boss of me. And she was younger than her brother. And the younger, whether they are younger in age or whether they are younger in maturity, are going to say, why? Why? And because of all these things we've said before, because they are the shepherd, because God has given them authority, that they are doing it with the humble heart as a servant. Because of that, then you need to accept their authority and what they are saying is true. So, and all of you, dress yourselves in what? Humility. Oh, humility. Our culture has put out 3 goals in life: fame, influence, and give orders. This is totally opposite of what our culture wants to build into us. And I don't know, I'm far enough removed from kids in grade school or junior high as to if this is what they are teaching, that you have to have fame, influence, and don't take orders, give orders. If that doesn't do it, then you work to fulfill your wants and desires. And here Peter says in verse 5, that's not the way. Dress yourself. And I love the example that Steve had. You know, taking humility like that tie out of the back of the closet and deciding that you're going to put it on. And it's a decision. You decide to be humble as you relate to one another. Family, friends. Swindoll says, in the end of all-you-can-eat lifestyle, you are weighed down in your spirit, you are nauseated with worry, and you're let down by life. In our day and age, this message of humility is not appreciated. And that's true. And yet, Jesus humbled himself. Back to everything he said, those men and women, younger in age, must listen. Because if they aren't, where are they leaving themselves open? Satan. I'm going to do it my way. I want the influence, I want the power, and nobody better give me orders. And they're leaving themselves open to that. Though the positions may change, what's the same between the pastors and elders and the younger people? What doesn't change? Our love and our desire to want to live with them and to do with them and to live in community. Our love for Christ doesn't change whether you're a pastor or whether you're one of the younger or immature following. That stays the same, and that never changed. Maybe Peter was thinking about the foot washing ceremony. Remember how he responded? Huh? When Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. What did Peter say? No, not me. What was he showing when he said, no, not me? He was what?
He was showing humility.
Well, when he finally let Jesus do it. But he was showing pride when he wouldn't, thinking, I don't need anybody to clean me. And thinking that this was being kind, and it wasn't. He was showing pride. He didn't have the humility. And this wasn't the first time Peter did this. I don't know any other disciple. And Jesus did a quick fix on him. He said, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part of me. Well, then Peter said, wash all of me. And Jesus says, oh, yes.
I just thought it was more like he was humbling himself, that he wasn't good enough to have
unworthy.
Jesus unworthy.
Yeah. Oh, I'm thinking of it the other way, because we were looking in our Tuesday morning class about how much
oomph Peter had, how much power and how much authority. And I'm not thinking of him as being humble, although that's a good perspective.
I've always thought of it that way, that he was
being,
you can't wash my feet instead of
well, and I'm thinking of him as saying, you know, Jesus, and it's what we say today, Jesus, ooh, I gotta get back here.
Jesus, I don't think I need for you to do this for me. I think I'm already good enough.
Oh.
Oh.
Wow. I think what he does teach us, though, is it's a lot easier to give than it is to receive. So what he taught Peter was, you know, that's nice. You think I'm, you know, above that, but you need to be able to humble yourself enough to allow.
Oh, and exactly. And what a good perspective. Because I know as Peter went on in his ministry, he was going to face this crisis more than once. And people were going to come up to him. And because he could humble himself and receive it, then he knew how to approach people who said, I don't need to receive it. Or I'm not good enough to receive it. And if Jesus is offering you something, you're good enough to receive it. Wow.
Joanne, I've got a note on my at verse 5. It says, if you think you are humble, you're not.
Oh, I love it. Jack contributed a note on the bottom of his Bible. And I love it when you guys do that in class. If you think, go ahead and read it again.
If you are humble, you're not.
If you think you are humble, you are not. Mm-hmm. Wow. That's a good note. Thank you for sharing that. Oh, we're looking at question number 7. Now, Peter is going to deal with our attitude. And I ask you to read Psalm 138:6. So I'm going to flip back there and compare that with 1 Peter 138:6. Oh, I just flipped right into Proverbs. And verse 6, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. Until I did this study sheet, I didn't know that was in there. I didn't know that was in there. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. He sees them from afar. And you know something? He wants us to be ready to receive. Now look at verse 5. He wants us to dress ourselves in humility. And he said, God opposes the proud and he gives grace, which is unmerited favor and love, to the humble. He gives us something we don't deserve if we can humble ourselves. We must not let pride take us prisoner. Peter knew what he was talking about. More than once. Think about it. He proclaimed Jesus when, you know, Jesus was talking about going to the cross. Even the night, Peter said, what did he say? And Jesus said, Pete, you're going to forsake me. And Peter says, not me. I'll follow you to death. What happened in the garden? Disappearing act. And so Peter knows what he's talking about. And he says, as you relate to one another, respect them, serve them. To clothe means a slave putting on an apron or a towel to serve. So when I put on the attitude of love toward you, I want to serve you. And not out of anything that I get. It's what I can give you. How can this trait be terribly disruptive? And when I say this trait, pride, how can pride be terribly disruptive?
Well, because you're not accepting or even looking for a different trait that possibly...
Well, and you're not even looking for God's way. You're not willing to accept God's way. You know, I'm thinking, what got Satan thrown out of heaven? Pride. So it's one thing he's very familiar with, and it's one thing he can use effectively on us. If we think we are the do-all and end-all, and it can send us off trying to do things for ourselves when God's willing to do it for us. God, I have this issue, and you know, if I do all these things right, then this will be resolved. And I leave God out of the equation, you know? And God doesn't want us to do that. Humility, and I love this. Humility, the definition, and Charles Spurgeon was a renowned Bible scholar. Humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. And that means don't think less of yourself than you are, but don't think more of yourself than you are. And when the kids were growing up, and I used to brag on them, and I just say, this isn't brag, this is fact. I'm not overestimating them or underestimating them. They did this. This is worthy. And I am very happy that they did this. So this is not a brag. This is a fact. And I say that sometimes about myself. No brag, just fact. You know, this is the way it is. And so it's to be aware of your weaknesses so that you can depend on God, but also know that your strengths and praise God for those strengths. The bottom line, submit yourself to those people who are wise, who have the authority, who are gifted and generally want to do what God wants them to do for you. This formula, you know, and I wrote down a formula, and you guys can write it in your notes. Submission to others. David, do you say you wanted to write it? Okay. Submission to others plus humility before God. Minus the worry of the world equals genuine relief. You know, I love the Alka-Seltzer commercials. What, in the 60s or 70s? You know what I'm going to say, Mark?
Yeah.
Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. And, you know, here's a formula. Submit to others. God first. And then people who want to help you out of love. And then humility before God. Saying, God, you know, I'm worried, I'm scared, I'm anxious. Here it is. Here's the package. Minus the worry of the world. What can the world do to me? Nothing. Equals genuine relief. Now, I can handle any success if I use that formula. And I can also have relief when I am suffering and when I'm tempted and when I'm searching for relief. Submission to others. Humility before God. Minus the worry of the world. And you know, the world is worrying about how to get ahead, how to make the most money, how to protect yourself. Equals genuine relief. Now, verse 7 gives us a true strategy of hope. Give all your what to God? Worries and cares. For he cares about you. He cares for you literally. It means that whatever is going on in your life matters to him. Peter's talking about anxiety, and Jesus invites us to come, and, you know, I'm amazed. Steve quoted it this morning in the sermon about coming to Jesus, the two oxen yoked together. And what is so interesting, the yokes at that time were specifically made to fit that oxen. And the more experienced, stronger oxen would have the brunt of the burden, whereas the ox that was still learning how to get along would have the lighter burden. And so when Jesus was saying in Matthew 6, he's saying, you know, come to me. I am willing to bear your burden because I care for you. And, you know, when I bear half of the burden, your burden is going to be lighter. Paul told the Philippian believers to worry about nothing, but to pray about is that everything. Joyce, are you getting out your power verses?
I am.
You are? Our Tuesday morning ladies decided when we were studying Elijah to take these little spiral notebooks and write down power verses, and they're verses that were important to us, and we dig out later when we were going through struggles. And so Joyce has got hers here in her purse, and she's writing this down. You know, Jesus on the mountain said, the cure for anxiety, and this is in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And he goes, and he's, you can see him on the mountain. He says, look at the skies. Look at the grass. Look at the flowers. Who takes care of all of that? God. Look at the birds of the air. Who takes care of all that? Well, if God takes care of the grass, the birds, and flowers, and it's all beautiful, he knows exactly what you need. And here's my life verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all this will be added unto you. And what he's adding on to us is the fact that he's providing, he's caring, that we don't have a reason to worry about what comes next. He's got it. He's got it. Now, Jesus presents hope to the people who were listening. You know, when he says cast, it indicates a deliberate action. I'm going to cast this. Like the fishermen with their nets, they had to determine this was an action. And so cast that on Jesus. He's ready. It's a decision to trust. And, you know, the word for anxiety means to be distracted or to be drawn in different directions. And what does worry do to you? Marie shaking her hip. It draws you in different directions, you know. And we don't need that. Whatever we are anxious about turns us away from God and trusting him. So he says, don't be anxious. He wants us to put trust in God. You know, and if we put our trust in others, where do they often lead us? You know, for those of you who can't hear Linda's action, leading us in the wrong direction, leading us astray. So, I ask the next question. How do we know we can trust this strategy? And I referred you back to Psalm 55. You do. Psalm 55, verse 22. Joyce wrote that down in her power verse. Give your burdens to the Lord, and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to slip and fall. Other translations say, King James, he will not allow the righteous to be forsaken. And that's powerful. And you know what? Jesus knew his Bible because he used it. And he brought it up to date and he proved it. So we can trust this is true because God said it and Jesus said it. And that settles it. I believe it. I believe that's true. And you know, other religions at best see God as being aloof. But that's not how God is. He is active, and he wants us to be active, humble, to trust him, especially when things get difficult. Yes?
The reason why I wrote this down is, I think I shared on Tuesdays, my hardest thing is to put everything in God's hand. I always say, okay, I'm turning this over to you, but
I got to hang on.
That's my downfall, is I always want to keep some control. And I found that once I actually, if something has me agitated, I sit down quietly and try to figure out what it is that has me upset and actually pray and turn that over to him. And I do feel relief. So I know that it works, but I still have that. But, you know,
yes.
Keep a little bit of control.
Well, call me and I'll remind you that a butt isn't always attractive.
Yes,
so
right.
Discard it. Discard it. Discard it. But that is a very good strategy to do. And that's what God expects us to do. And that's what Peter's training us to do. And I love it. This is coming down to the climax of Peter's first letter. And it sounds like now, what is he going to do? He's going to rally the troops. He's going to sound the alarm. Look at verse 8. Now, there are a lot of different translations. Some say, be sober. Some say, stay alert. Some say, watch out. The first two commands, be serious and be alert. Or be sober and, what are some other translations?
Vigilant.
Oh, I like that.
Self-control.
Oh, that one hurts.
Yeah.
You know, I might have been able to do the other, but when you put in self-control, that's hard. That's hard. We don't have to wait long. You know, C.S. Lewis said, two mistakes Christians make in talking about Satan. We either joke about him or we ignore him. Neither of these approaches should be an option. We are involved, and Steve said it this morning, in a spiritual battle. So be vigilant, self-control, sober, alert. Three times already, Peter's told us to be sober. He did it in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, in the light of the promises, make sure to prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second time he told us, he said, it is found in the context of the imminent return of Christ. And we need to be prayerful and diligent, be of sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of praying. And that was in chapter 4, verse 7. The third, and it's right here in this letter, alert. It comes right in this section to say sober and alert. And we need to be firm in our faith. We have to have a patient endurance because we look forward to the end of that rope that Steve stretched out, that eternity. And so we have a real enemy. We must never forget where our strength and power lie. Where is that? In Jesus Christ. That's our strength. We are children of God. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. You know, Judy Swartzendruber said, this is another equation. One cross plus three nails equals four given. Our battle was won on the cross. So Peter is saying, stand firm. We draw on the power of Christ. We are chosen by God. Peter told us that. We are given a new birth. He told us that. We have an inheritance. He told us that. We're shielded by God's power. We're called out of darkness into light. And God is building us into a spiritual house. And he shows that he thinks we are a holy and royal priesthood, a people that belong to him. You know, let's take a side trip for a minute. What do you know about Satan? Who's he described as?
A roaring lion.
A roaring lion. You know, I thought that was interesting. And that led me to the question about a roaring lion. What do you know about that animal that can help you think about what Peter is saying? What do you know about a lion?
Ferocious.
Ferocious. unpredictable, cunning, crafty. What'd you say, Beth? Oh, exactly. I went back to the wilds of Africa. We must always be aware that the prey that is left behind, the one that separates from the rest, is the prey for the lion. So how important is it that we meet together? If we stray from the group and put down our weapons, guess what the lion's going to do? He's going to strike. Satan knows our weaknesses, just like that lion in the jungle watches that prey, whether it stumbles, whether it needs to rest or to sleep. And he has thousands of years to observe humankind and become an expert on human nature. In fact, Satan knows you better than you do. Now, the one good thing, and we ladies talked about it a Tuesday morning, that Satan can't read your thoughts. That makes your words very important. You know, David Jeremiah this morning was talking about moving forward. And he said, we need to be positive in God's love for us. We need to be positive about God's plan for us, but positive in your conversation. Don't say things that Satan can pick up on and use against you. So what am I going to say? Well, I might be weak and weary and aching. And so I'm going to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Watch what you say, because Satan is prowling. He's waiting to hear what you say, and then he's going to pounce. And he's like that. His one purpose is to destroy our testimony and our hope and our holiness. And if he can do that, he'll destroy our lives. Be aware of his tactics. Have respect for his power, but don't give in. How do we know? What are we told? Well, let's look. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember, the family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. Where else have we heard? Stand firm and he will flee. Somebody who faced head-on the attacks of Satan stood firm and saw Satan flee. And so that's our purpose. Look what God promises to do for us. And I love these promises. And you can list them. Our victory is certain. We don't have to think about that. In his kindness, God called you to share his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So what are we sure of? We're sure of victory. We are sure that suffering and pain is part of the battle, but, and that's the next part, after you have suffered a little while, he will restore. Then what will he do? He will support and he will strengthen you. And he will place you on a firm foundation. Once I am on a firm foundation, what does that mean for me? Is anything going to show? Jesus told a parable about that. About a man who decided to build his house on the sand. Uh-huh, Linda's saying, and the wind came. And what happened? Just like with the three little pigs and the wolf. It was blown apart. But the man who built his house on the rock, when the water came and the rain and the wind, it stood. And so if Jesus is going to do these things for us, first of all, he assures that we have victory in Jesus. You know, I love the songs played today. The first one, before people came in, victory in Jesus. There's power in that. God called you to share the glory by means of Jesus Christ. So after you suffer a while, he will restore. Guess what? I'm going to get there and I won't have an ache, a pain, a problem, a tear. He's going to restore. And then he will support and he will strengthen and place me on a firm foundation. Peter is an example. He had suffered all that, and he knew the cost of it. Peter, the denier in the courtyard, became the Peter of Pentecost, and he suffered. He suffered jail. He suffered 39 lashes. He suffered for the name of Christ, and he will suffer a crucifixion upside down, and yet he will share the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to restore him. He's going to support him. He's going to strengthen him and place him in heaven. He is telling us we need to keep what in view? God's glory. Jesus Christ. Those pastors and elders that lead us. And then I've got my eyes on you guys. I don't want to run this race by myself. I want you to strengthen me, and I want to strengthen you. And God calls us to do that. All power. How could Peter not close with all power to him forever and ever? Amen. His final greetings. I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you, standing firm in his grace. I love when Steve said, standing through these trials that we've been put through has made us all stronger. It's made us all more loving. I don't know about you, but my focus has never been so much on the God who shelters me under the power of his wings, the God who is my strength and my fortress, my ever-present help. And when I feel weak, I know he promises angels around me. Your sister church here in Babylon, and Babylon was a word they used for Rome. Because if they were writing the letters and they were saying all these things, they thought there might be repercussions. So the trick word was Babylon. And so we think Peter is in Rome when he's writing this. We think that maybe in 2 years or three, he will face death. So he's in Babylon. And your sister church here. So even amidst that persecution, there was a church thriving. Sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet each other with a kiss of love, and peace be with all of you who are in Christ. Wow. God, you have blessed us with the power and authority of your word. God, if there's one thing that we know by walking on this side of glory, is that there will be sufferings. We don't deny it, but God, thank you through Peter for giving us the steps we need to thrive and to rise above us. And God, there's a world out there who keeps missing that first step. Give us a kind and humble spirit. Give us a strong testimony. Give us the wisdom to seek out those people and help them come to that first step, that first submission. And Jesus, like always, our foundation is built on you. And you're not asking us to build it by ourselves. Each person in this room contributes to those qualities that build your church, your foundation, your faith in this world. Bind us together with your love. cement us to your heart. Help us to rise above those waves that threaten to subdue us. And God, give us joy, for the joy of the Lord, the joy of you, Jesus Christ, is our strength. And it's not just a possibility. It is a promise. My anchor holds to that promise. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.